We're going to look, starting in verse 18, the sermon is entitled, Of Antichrists and Endings. Of Antichrists and Endings. We're going to read verses 18 through 27, and then we'll make some comments. I've done some thinking about whether I'm going to do all this sermon in one setting, or maybe just half of it, and I'm kind of leaning towards the latter instead of the former. Maybe cover 2 points tonight and 2 points next midweek. So I know that you have eaten a lot of pizza and your eyelids look droopy. But it's well worth it to come into fellowship and to have a meal together, isn't it? Starting in verse 18, the word of the living God reads this, Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it might be shown that they are all not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all, or you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you've received from Him abides in you, and you have no need anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Let's pray. Lord, open up our eyes, those eyes that are of the heart. The understanding of the mind, Lord, the soul, that we might understand with the depths of our being, Lord, these transcendent truths that have been inspired by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray, Lord, that as these words are being expounded, Lord, that You will be ever present and active, helping us with the great tutor, the Holy Spirit, teaching us, instructing us, helping us understand these glorious transcendent words that have been given to us by God. So, Lord, I pray that You would keep us, that You would stir our hearts afresh and anew, and, Lord, even prepare us for the days that lie in front of us, because, Lord, I believe that they're going to be difficult. But, Lord, we know that Your grace will be sufficient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've been going through John, we've already come to find out that John is keen about using contrast, isn't he? The true against the false, light against darkness, and those kinds of figures of speech. He's constantly pitting one against the other. In our last study a few weeks ago, what John was doing, he's defining the world. He was showing the Trinitarian composition of the world and what constitutes the world. That is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that is the system that is diametrically opposed to God. It's an antichrist system. And so now he's moving from the Antichrist system to taking it further. He's expounding it before our very eyes. What John's doing is he's opening up that mysterious door, exposing the heart, the engines that drive the world's system. The world that is opposed to Christ, the very world that crucified Christ. These forces were already at work in the early church. The Antichrist is nothing new. And I know that in the Tim LaHaye books that has become popularized, almost has become an eschatological norm to think that there's one man going to rise up and he's going to deceive everybody. He's going to conquer the whole world. But what we see here in these texts is that there are many Antichrists, Antichristos, against Christ already in the church. So what we see is that John's exposing these false teachers. He's exposing them with truth. He's warning the flock. He's warning those little children that God has regenerated by His Spirit and made alive by grace. John's giving them truth. He's enabling the early church to overcome this adversary, which is false teachers, bringing about false doctrines. Church, we've got to be careful. Let me just take a pause in just a moment and say this. The devil doesn't come to us in a red suit with a pitchfork with green ooze dripping off of his fangs and a D on his chest for devil and a tattoo of a demon on his arm. That's not the way he comes to us. He comes to us with a three-piece suit and a new revelation. He comes to us religiously. He comes to us to lure us away from the gospel revelation. New revelations. God said this to me, and nobody has had this revelation before except me. Look out. Look out. Because he's paving the way to distort the living Christ. God has spoken to us in these last days not through some man that has a unique revelation. Some guy that saw a vision. Some woman that was caught up into the third heavens. God speaks to us through His written, revealed word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that this book is of God. Every other thing needs to be challenged. If someone comes and says, well, the Lord spoke this to me for you, be careful. Be careful, unless it's got a chapter and a verse. Amen. So what John is doing here is he's laboring to pit the false teachers that had crept in among them against the truth of God and the true leaders, the true shepherds of the flock of God. He's contrasting them again. And if there was ever an hour that we need to be conscious or that we need to be aware of false teachers and false doctrines, the time is now. Every time I turn on the TV, unless it's on John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul, I hear nonsense. Actually, we heard something good on the boat from Charles Stanley. Actually preaching against sin. Hallelujah. But we got to be very careful. We got to measure all that is said. In fact, you need to measure everything I say against the truth of Scripture. We need to be good Bereans. We need to do our research. We need to do our homework. This is the book that will guide us through life and into the forevermore arms of Jesus in eternity. We'll arrive safe on heaven's shore by the illumination of this book. And by the work of the Holy Spirit that is within us, that guides us and leads us. There are four points I want to make about these texts. And the first is found in verses 18 and 19. As we're looking into this title, this seems maybe somewhat bizarre of Antichrist and of endings. Because we're talking about the last days. We're talking about the end times. And we'll define that momentarily. And about Antichrist. And it's somewhat of a popular subject. But the Scripture is revealing to us here goes against the grains of the LaHaye books, I'm afraid. The first point I want to make is that John is laboring to give us a word of warning. In verses 18 and 19, let's look at those verses together. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. So we see this warning that they went out from us, but they were really not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they're all not of us. We have a warning here. John's burdened. You can feel that in just reading those two verses, that John's heart has got a heaviness. There's a sobriety in the tone of those verses. So after John has defined what the world is, the system of this world, he's pleading with an urgency against it. He's raising his voice a little bit, if you will. There's some stringency being placed here in the warning of the little flock of God about that which is currently undergoing in the church and that even that which is to come. John is understanding something about the darkness of this present age in its acceleration. It's accelerating. It's getting worse as the midnight hour is approaching. And the urgency here is being met with a stringent plea from the apostle of God. John's not mincing words here. He's warning as a true shepherd should warn. Shepherds have that call from God to warn the flock of God as well as to instruct them. And in his warning in these two verses, he gives three truths that are given to arouse us to a greater sense of alertness. Now, you do realize that God multiple times through Christ, his son, the exact representation of who God is, warns us to be sober and to be awake and to not be sleeping. And as the eschatological clock ticks on, we need to be more alert, not more drowsy. What I mean by being alert, I'm talking about being spiritually alert, savvy to the Word of God, and be on the lookout for destructive things that are coming down that narrow way. For those of you that are readers and those of you that have read The Pilgrim's Progress, I know that my mother is currently reading through that once again. All through that narrow way in the pilgrimage of Christian, there are dangers at every turn. You have the lions he has to face, and you have all of these deceivers that come. You have the plow of despond. Constantly he's dealing. I mean, he's a born-again believer, and he's been saved and delivered from the city of destruction. And on that true way, that straight and narrow way, he faces danger at every turn and at every point. The Christian life is strewn with dangers. Jesus didn't die on the cross to exempt us from facing hardship and trouble and danger. The Christian life is always strewn with difficulty. There's dangers at every turn, and we need to beware. Three truths to arouse a greater sense of alertness. First is this, the lateness of the hour. We're talking about John is warning the church. It's a word of warning. And one of the things he warns us is that we are living in the last times. John makes mention of the lateness of the hour in regard to that eschatological clock. That word comes from the Greek word eschatos, and that's where we get our word eschatology. It just simply means this, the last things. The last things, the end times. And John is using that word, children, it is the eschatos. It's the last time. It's the last days. He's using those terms for reason. He's pressing the stringency or the urgency of the hour. There's such seriousness about this. It's heavy. It's weighty. The church had previously been instructed by the apostles about the perils of the last day. John uses the phrase in this text, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. He's reminding them of the apostolic doctrine that had forecasted for them there is going to be an increase in demonic or satanic activity as these times come to pass. Eschatos doesn't exactly mean the last 24 hours before Jesus comes back in the second advent, but what it does mean is that time frame between Christ's ascension after he's raised from the dead and his second return. It's that period of time. It's an epoch of time. From the time that he was raised from the dead and ascended to be with the Father, and until the shout of God and Jesus Christ comes back again to take his church in that second advent, that epoch of time is called the last days. It's a redemptive time marker. Listen to what Paul said about these times, but realize this. This is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 and 8. In the last days, difficult times will come. Listen to this. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds that are rejected in regard to the faith. He's talking about the difficulty of the last days in relationship with false doctrines creeping into the church, as it was with Moses in his contending against Jannes and Jambres. Those were Egyptian magicians that were following after sorcery, false doctrine, paganism. And he says that the last days will be marked out by a contention in the church against like deceivers. And that's what he's expressing to us. Paul once again in 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit expressly says, there's an urgency, expressly says that in the latter times some will fall from the faith paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. You know, your greatest threat is not getting your head chopped off by ISIS, but your heart being captured by a lie. That's what we face. You know, we see all the turbulence of our current political agenda, and it is somewhat frightening. I understand that we're bringing up children and grandchildren in a very perverse world, a nation that I truly believe is under the judgment of an offended God. Our hands are stained with 80 million innocent children's blood. My concern for you is not that they lock our doors. My concern for us is not that We might be stormed by Gestapos and taken and thrust into a dark, cold dungeon. That's not my concern. The church has always flourished during those times. My concern is that we be found asleep and that some intruder might slip in among us and begin to lure the people of God away with seducing lies. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Revelation 12:12. So John is warning the precious flock of God of the age in which they are living. He is calling it eschatos, the last time. That is the last age. There is, in fact, an increase in this kind of activity as the eschatological clock ticks on. As that slide in redemptive history slides to the heavy end of the end time spectrum, we see an increase in demonic activity and seducing lies. Why is it there is such a change from 1950 until 2016 in what has been accepted as normative Christianity? What is accepted as normative Christianity in 1950 was called stark heresy. It's because there's been an increase in deception and delusion, and then therefore in destruction. John doesn't want the church to be in dark about this epoch of time. He doesn't want you and I to be in the dark about the dangers of the time that we are living in. We are at the heavy end of the last day's scale. I believe that with all of my heart. If John said that we are in the last days, what about us today? It's not a time for you and I to be playing games with Jesus. It's not a time for us to be goofing off and see how close we can get to sin and so as to flirt with it. It's not a time for us to be goofing off in the church, playing the religious game. It's a time to get serious. It's a time to flee from Sodom. It's a time to enter into the ark. It's a time for us to get right with God. It's a time for us to repent. It's a time for us to confess our sins. And it's a time for us to believe in Jesus Christ. The lateness of the hour. Secondly, the warning we see furthered by the imminence of the adversary. Look at verse 18. In the second part of it, it says, Antichrist is coming even now. Many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. That word there, Antichrist, is a compound word, antichristos in the Greek. And it simply means to be against Christ. It can also be taken to mean instead of Christ. Instead of Christ. One commentator rightly said, I believe, he called the Antichrist a Christological rebel, rebelling against Christ. And we're going to get to some definitions in just a moment, but what I want us to see clearly is that there is an imminent increase of demonic and devilish activity in these last times, as what we see in this verse. He's warning us that the enemy is active. The opponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends, are ferocious. They're playing for keeps. And I see so many people that call Christ by name playing with child games. There were a lot of those antichrists as well. John says that many antichrists have appeared. And then historically, false teachers that are promoting false doctrines were assailing the church, the early church. And John is unapologetically calling these people antichrists. More than likely, they had a copy of the Torah. More than likely, they may have had the Psalms. More than likely, the prophets, but yet working against and denying the work of Christ. And John's warning sternly against them. Listen, if John's adversaries killed their thousands, the adversaries of the church in America today have killed their 10,000s. There has been an exponential increase in devilish activity since John's historical day. And I mentioned this earlier, as that slide in redemptive history goes on forward, we see the enemy working overtime in his deceptive religious work. And then Jesus gives us an admonition and that we are to be alert, we're to be awake. In Matthew 25, we see the foolish bridesmaids that were sleeping. Listen, church, spiritual sleep is the ground where seeds of deception are sown and take root. Let me reiterate that. Spiritual sleep, that means that you're spiritually drowsy. You are not walking in that straight and narrow way with a keen sense of alertness in that spiritual sense, watching through the lenses of Scripture. But spiritual sleep is the ground where the seeds of spiritual deception are sown and bloom. The Apostle Paul, writing to Thessalonica, said in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 7, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night." The imminence of the adversary. He's real. He's active. He's not coming. He has come. Third, I want you to see that he's warning of a destructive work. A destructive work. And this is the last word of warning here in this text. But he's showing the devastation that is left in the wake of Satan's schemes. John marks out Satan's rage by the souls that have fallen prey to his devices and says in verse 19 that they went out from us. They were allured away from the church. The safe harbor of God. They left for whatever reason it may be, whether that they were taunted and by seducing lies. Maybe they believed that the apostolic church was wrong and that these new teachers had a new brand of Christianity that was a higher and a more spiritual brand of Christianity than what the apostolic doctrine granted them by God's grace. Maybe some went out from among them because they got offended about something. I was in line at church on Wednesday night and somebody stepped in front of me and ate the piece of pizza I've been hoping for all of my life. And I'm not going back. But they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so they would be shown that they were not of us. Let me give you, first of all, what this is not teaching. It's not teaching that Satan comes into the church and takes out of Christ's hand those that were in Christ's hand by the divine regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Jesus said this in John 10:28, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So the question that we have to ask is this: who is that talking about? Who are those that went out from us? Who's it addressing? Who went into their own destruction? These are those who were joined to the church by membership that were not joined to Christ by faith. So it is. Those that were in proximity, those that were hearing the truth, but those who had not repented and believed the truth. It was of them that Dr. Simon Kistemacher said they were not true Christians because they did not belong to the source, namely Christ. They attended the worship service for some time, but they were never in Christ. Believers belong, deniers depart. End of quote. These are the same people that John is mentioning in John chapter 15 that are in proximity to Christ, but they don't produce fruit for Christ. They're cut off, cast into the fire, and burned. They were in the church, but not in the vine. And this passage here is not given as a primary development of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, although it rightly claims that. The primary purpose here is to show that the adversary devastates in his deceiving work. He calls away those from the visible church that have no true grace, no work of God in their hearts. But the emphasis here is upon the necessity of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and that it also emphasizes the danger that those that are in the proximity of the church that do not have the work of the Spirit of God in their hearts and their lives. That's the word of warning from John. The second point I want you to see is in verses 20 and 21, and that is a word of admonition. A word of admonition. John goes from a word of warning to the church to a word of admonition. Verse 20 and 21, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all." I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, because no lie is of the truth. John is saying, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. An admonition. He's giving this to those struggling saints of the early church that have been joined to Jesus by the true work of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. And as if John here is saying this, though those around you are succumbing to this antichrist seduction, you're standing strong. And then he goes on to delineate why. Showing them why. Here's why. Number one, they have an abiding helper. He admonishes them that you have an abiding helper. He says you have an anointing, in verse 20, from the Holy One, and you all know. This text has been one of the most abused texts in Scripture. Especially in the charismatic camp. This does not mean that preachers are anointed. This does not mean that that sermon was anointed. This does not mean that that music in the worship was anointed. That's not what this means. This doesn't mean an awareness that we might have within ourselves in regard to a person or some kind of an event where God's power and presence seem to be more manifest than in other times and places. That's not what this is teaching. This simply implies the figurative anointing oil, which is one that has been anointed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, set apart by God in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and made alive by grace. It's talking about a born-again Christian. Someone that has been apprehended and seized by divine grace. Someone that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. This is not an esoteric coming down upon. This is a regenerating coming alive and raising to life by the Spirit of God. He's saying you have an anointing from the Holy One. That means that you have the Spirit of God. The anointed one is on the inside of you. The Spirit of the living God. Question 32 in the old Heidelberg Catechism cites it this way. Why are you called a Christian? It gives the question. By saying, because by faith I am a member of Christ and so share in His anointing. I am anointed to confess His name, to present myself to Him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and then afterwards to reign with Christ over all creation and all eternity. I believe the Bible gives the best interpretation of it in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Here's the Bible's interpretation of that truth about the anointing from the Holy One. This is what it says. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. There you go. There's your definition of this anointing. That God has established you in Christ. He has anointed us. It's been sealed by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. There's our anointing. It's the anointed one indwelling us. It's not the goosebump sensation, but the fact and reality of the new birth. It's the fact and the reality of regeneration. It's not a sensational moment. It's not a mountain high experience oftentimes. In fact, I will tell you that many of you in this room know you're born again, but you can't tell me even the month that the Spirit of God regenerated you and made you alive. It's just that you look back over the course of time and that there has been a change in your life. There was a moment that God came down in power and in grace and He made you alive. But you look back and I don't know what day or what hour or week or what month, but I have been changed because I am not who I used to be. I am who I am now by the grace of God. Praise be to God. So it's not a sensational moment. My wife is 100-fold more Christian than me. She loves the Lord. She's devoted. She is a woman of prayer and godliness. She doesn't talk about people behind their back. She's as sweet as she can be. But she has no idea when God saved her. There was never a sensational moment. This anointing is not the mountaintop. It's the divine work that is deeply rooted in the human heart to where He raises us to life. So we go, Pastor, there should be a difference in her. There is a difference, but she cannot point to the flag that is flying at the day and the moment that God did it. Sometimes the work of God in raising people from the dead is quiet. And the effect of it is seen, as we see in John 3, but the initiation of it is not. The old reformer, Luther, said, "This true anointing is nothing else than the Holy Spirit who was poured out in the house on the day of Pentecost." John Piper says it this way. Acts 10:38 says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And John 4:13 says that God has given us of His Spirit. So the anointed referred to in 1 John 20 and in 1 John 2:27 is probably the pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our hearts when we are born again. We can go back and rephrase 1 John 2:20 like this. You have the Holy Spirit from God in you, and so you know the truth. And in 1 John 2:27, we go like this. The Holy Spirit, which you've received from God, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. That is, you don't need these progressive prophets to claim to add any new information about what Christ, about Christ beyond the truth that you heard at the beginning. What is plain from these two verses is that without the Holy Spirit, we would not know the truth. Knowing the truth about Christ is a gift from the Holy Spirit. That is what that verse means. It's not some esoteric, it's not some super spiritual, it's not some mystical encounter, it's not some time where you went to the altar and you fell down on the floor. It's a time when God came and done a work in your heart by His Holy Spirit and sealed you with the Holy Spirit of promise. Because of Him, we know the truth. I'm over-laboring this point for a reason. There's such a misunderstanding about this verse that's led to 1,000 heresies. This verse is explaining to you and I the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart that protects us from 1,000 dangerous heresies. He sealed them with the Holy Spirit, or anointed them, and then by that He illumines the truth. Let me just say it one last time. This is not a mystical encounter. It is not a super spiritual encounter. It is not a second work of grace. It is the Holy Spirit sealing our salvation and enabling us to understand what the Bible says. The truth. Second, He admonishes them that they have apprehended and that they possess an indwelling truth. Verse 21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you do know it, and because no lies of the truth." He's admonishing. You know the truth. The Spirit of God is helping you. You understand. You've got eyes to see by grace. You have a heart to feel by grace. You do know the Holy Spirit is at work showing you, teaching you. You know the difference between these lies of these Gnostics and the apostolic truth. It's a privilege to have the truth. It's a grace to have the truth. There are those that are abandoning the church. There are those that follow after lies, but there will always remain a loyal flock that is devoted to Christ because of the divine work of God in their hearts. He always has His people. There are people of God, the true people of God, and I believe that you are those, that you're awestruck by the truth and the majesty of Holy Scripture. You're awestruck by the transcendence of truth, what the Bible teaches. That is, that the Holy Spirit is helping you to understand. He's helping you to know the truth. The original here gives the connotation of seeing the truth, if that helps you understand it a little bit better. That you see it. There's some people that see it, don't see it. You know what I'm talking about? There are people that see it with a natural eye, but they just don't get it. They see what the text says, but they don't grasp it. They see what the Bible teaches, but they don't submit to it. They aren't seeing it. That's why I've heard so many of our laborers with Thunderbird that have helped us throughout the years. Sometimes it's the most frustrating work on earth. I mean, Jason preached a little bit on that a couple weeks ago, the frustration that comes to them. But man, what a joy it is whenever you see the lights come on. We talk about that. Then this certain girl that Stacy may be teaching, that she's preaching or teaching the truth to little girls, and they just not been getting it. And then all of a sudden, one Monday night, just out of the blue, it's like, ding, the light comes on. You know, there's been times where Jason has shared with me, man, I've got a young man that is in this, you know, my group. He's getting, I've heard Philip say that. They're starting to get it. They're seeing the truth. There's something about the Spirit of God at work, revealing the Scriptures, showing the glory and the beauty and the worth and the work of Jesus Christ. And then folks starting to see it in the heart, in the mind, getting it. And that's what John's trying to reveal here. An indwelling truth that has been apprehended, or a people that has been apprehended by the truth. The Gnostics were deceiving and being deceived, but the true church is seeing and understanding the truth of God. Listen, the only defense that we have in this age that we're living against the lies that are storming this land is the truth of God. It's the only fortress. Whenever the lies come to us, whenever the Jehovah's Witnesses are knocking on our door and telling us that Jesus is not God, the Spirit of God on the inside of us, because of the truth that's been implanted in us, will raise a red flag and say, wrong answer. I mean, seriously. Or whenever you have maybe a Mormon, or if you're in another country, maybe it was as what we listened to a young Hindi just a few days ago talking about how wonderful things are going in his life, and he's been praying to the Hindu gods, and the red flags were flying high. The Spirit of truth indwelling us, the written truth that has been granted to us, causes those flags to fly high that you need to beware. The Spirit of God. David praised God for that. He said this in Psalm 119:78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. And there are those trying to subvert me. There are those that are trying to distract me. Those that are trying to allure me away from the truth. But we meditate on the Word of God. We meditate on the Word of God. So David was understanding here in this verse the transcendence of God's truth over the enemy's power and lies. And so if John's generation was knee-deep in seductive lies, we're up to our eyeballs. Did you hear me? If in David's generation, or if even in John's generation, that they were being tempted, they were being seduced by lies, and they were knee-deep in seduction, listen, what you and I face is deeper than knee-deep. It's got worse. If there was an exodus then from the church, now we are facing a stampede away from the true church, away from the church that holds fast to every word of the Lord. Not only sola scriptura, but tota scriptura, all of scripture. We hold to it. And so we need the truth of scripture. We need our Bibles to keep us from the lies and the seduction of the adversary. Listen, we need to sit under the preaching of the word of God. We need to come out on a Wednesday night and to hear the Word explained. We need to hear about these truths. We need to sit underneath the uncompromised, full-orbed, anointed preaching of the Word of God. And what I mean by anointed is that the Spirit of God is helping in the preaching of the Word of God that implants into our hearts and shapes our outlooks. It defines the way that we think. It defines the way that we see things. We need daily exposure to the Word of God. I pray to God that you don't leave your Bibles at church, that you take them home, and that you soak yourself in the Scriptures every day, that you should be in the Scriptures before you go to work or whatever it is that you do. We should be meditating about the Word of God while we're doing what we do at work. We need to be baptizing ourselves in truth. We need to have the Word of God being going in, and be careful what you listen to on the radio, because Tulsa is pumping out that if it's not a first cousin, it's a full brother to this, the Gnostic heresy that John was fighting. And Tulsa's the birthplace of it. It's dangerous, friends. They go, Pastor, you harp too much on the charismatic movement. I was in it for 10 years. I know its faith. I know its roots. I know what it's made up of. I know where it will lead you. Don't flirt with it. I'll preach it to my last dying breath and go to face God face to face. Don't play with it. It's dangerous. It's Gnosticism. It's mysticism. And it's perverse and it's wicked and it will destroy you. It's not Christian. It's Gnostic. We need the Bible. We need the preaching of the Word. We need the local church. Biblical ignorance is the catalyst of deception. If you don't know the Bible, if you don't understand what the Bible teaches, you are prey to Satan. If you'd have any power over deception, you need to have the power of knowing what the Word of God says. And you'll never understand it in the way it needs to be understood if you don't have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that's given to you at salvation. And by the way, the Holy Spirit that you receive at salvation is not a miniature version of the real. When you're born again, God withholds nothing good from you. He gives you the Holy Spirit in the fullness of the Spirit of God at conversion. He regenerates you by His Holy Spirit. He indwells you. You don't have a partial deposit of the Holy Spirit. You can't deposit a person in part. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep. You don't need to go down front and some guy talking in some language that even he doesn't understand to touch you on the forehead to tell you that you get some second work of the Holy Spirit and that you get a big Holy Spirit this time. It's nonsense. It's heresy. It's heresy. And those that are truly born of God will not swallow that Kool-Aid. They will not. They will not. Well, we'll go to our third point next week and go on from there. Of Antichrists and endings. Father, I pray that You would stir our hearts afresh and anew to love the truth of Scripture and to be so grateful to the indwelling Holy Ghost of God that has made us alive by grace, that is teaching us, that is awakening us and instructing us in the Word of God and leading us and guiding us in the narrow way, even though that there is danger to the left and danger to the right. Lord, that the truth of God is the one that will give us the knowledge to proceed on that way, and the Holy Spirit will guide us. And if we get off path a little bit, we know that in love You will straighten us out. Father, I pray that You just help us to understand what the Bible is teaching in these verses. Lord, that our hearts will be strangely warmed. Lord, that we will delight ourselves in the Lord. But I'm so thankful for this precious flock that You have in grace brought to this place. Lord, keep us, help us, stir us, refresh us. Lord, help us to be alert and awake in this last and late hour in which we find ourselves living. Lord, we know that the circumstances that are surrounding us in our politics and in our nation are dark and dreary. But Lord, You're a God of light and of hope and of truth. And if all we have is in this life, Lord, we are hopeless men. But Lord, we have hope, and we'll see in the verses to come that You have made a promise to us that we have eternal life. Lord, help us, Lord, to lock on to that verse and to hold it with all the grace that You supply to us until the very end, that You promised us eternal life. Our hope is not in Hillary, and our hope is not in Donald, and our hope is not in a more conservative Republican that may get into the race and win. Our hope is in the resurrected Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent to us to indwell us, to make us fit for the kingdom that is coming. Let our hope be in Christ. Lord, help us to love the Word and to be devoted to and surrendered to the Word of God. For Your name we ask it. Amen.